We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we're in John chapter 20. So you can turn there to have your Bible. And I'm going to read just our short text today. It's verses 19 through 23. And this is what it says. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad and they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to look at kind of half of this text this week and then half of it next week, because what ends up taking place in the story after this, of course, is that Thomas comes and he wasn't here at this moment and he ends up getting to touch Jesus' side. So we're going to look at kind of that physical part of the resurrection and Jesus' body and all that that means next week. And this week we're going to focus on really just a kind of the last couple of verses, which is about the Holy Spirit and this idea of forgiving sins and so on. So this is a topic that I've been thinking quite a bit about in a book that I've been reading called God's Indwelling Presence on the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to try and share with you some of this as we go through it, to help us think a little bit more clearly about what it is that's going on in this verse. Because I think that really verse 22 is an incredibly important verse that most of us have no idea its significance and importance. So I'm going to start by looking at the creed. The creed where it says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord." We've been saying the creed for probably the last couple of months as we confess our faith. It's orthodox to believe that the Holy Spirit is the Lord, and it's biblical. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So the Holy Spirit is God. I was reading a thing this week. It was a Pentecostal thing. I was thinking about going in the direction of how they understand the Spirit, and I decided not to. But what struck me is how he kept calling the Spirit it, it, it. The Holy Spirit is not it. The Holy Spirit is him. He is God. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. He is not a force. Okay? Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has promised that he will send the Holy Spirit to the disciples. And this has been a theme that's been continuing and growing and growing, and this is the climax of it. But the Holy Spirit and his role in the life of a New Testament Christian is profoundly misunderstood in our day. And if we want to understand how the promise is fulfilled, which is really this verse on breathing the Holy Spirit on them, we have to get a better handle on the work of the Spirit in general. So we're going to continue with the creed, thinking about it for a minute. The creed continues that he is the giver of life. So he is the Lord and the giver of life. As it also says in John chapter 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. So it comes right out of the Bible to say that. Now, the Spirit has always given life. And we're going to look at that a little bit later on when we talk about the idea of regeneration. But he does more than this, doesn't he? It's interesting that the creeds always continue when they talk about the Holy Spirit and they say things like this: "Who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in the one holy Catholic apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." That's the Nicene Creed. Or the Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, the holy Catholic church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." They're pretty similar. While you can look at all those things in that list as individual separate articles of faith that you have to believe, you can also look at them as things that the Holy Spirit creates and does. In other words, If you think about the creed, it's organized really into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, isn't it? Have you ever thought it's odd that the creeds say so much about the Father and the Son, but so little about the Spirit? Well, what if all of these things are really things that are telling us about the work of the Spirit? He creates the church. He knits the saints together. He raises us to everlasting life. He is the Spirit, the giver of life. He does all of these things. In that case, it's not so odd at all, because they're actually telling us quite a bit about the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to look just at these few verses in John 20, verses 19 through 23. And our passage focuses on two things. It focuses on the physicality of Jesus and the spirituality of Jesus. And since the physicality is picked up in the next section, I'm going to focus on the spiritual part of Jesus' first post-resurrection appearance to a group. And in doing so, most of this focus is going to be on the Holy Spirit. Because verse 22 says, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? And how is it important for us today? So the meaning is what we're going to look at first, and it's the hard part. The problem many of us have in understanding the Holy Spirit probably stems from our basic lack of understanding of how he worked in the Old Testament. It follows that if you don't understand what he did in the Old Testament, then you probably won't understand what he does today. And I'm referring especially to his work in the lives of people, as opposed to more generally in creation. So I want to start with maybe the most famous statement of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as it regards a person's life. And it comes from David. David famously sings in the Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Now, maybe you're like I was when you first read this passage. Is David saying he can lose his salvation? Is that what makes New Testament believers different from Old Testament believers, that they can lose their salvation? Take not your Spirit from me. After all, David connects the Holy Spirit in some way to salvation, right? But what is he actually saying? Now think about this, all right? It cannot be that he's saying that he's lost his salvation, because he wants the joy of salvation restored, not salvation itself. And neither is David saying, "Create in me a clean heart," that he wants God to save him for the first time. He isn't saying, "Give me a brand new heart because I have a heart of stone." That certainly won't do with all that we know about David, the man after God's own heart. So what David is referring to is not regeneration or re-regeneration, but to the kingship. And this is why I had us read the passage today in Samuel. And you say, the kingship, what does that have to do with anything? Well, maybe you remember the strange comings and goings of the Holy Spirit in the life of King Saul, who was David's predecessor. We find that the Spirit regularly rushes upon Saul, and then he leaves Saul. This is not about salvation either. And the explanation of this strange phenomena is found when it says this: "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." You see, he comes upon David, but he leaves Saul. What David is praying is not to be saved or resaved, but for God to not take the kingship from him like he did to Saul because of his sin with Bathsheba, and also killing her husband Uriah, who was one of his best friends. You see, in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came upon a person, it was always for a special task, to help him carry out a duty. Now, again, this is not about salvation. Think about judges like Othniel or Jephthah or Gideon or especially Samson. All of them are judges, which are the predecessors of the kings. The Holy Spirit would come upon them powerfully in ways to show the people that God is delivering them through the judge. And so you hear stories like the Spirit rushed upon Samson and he kills 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. The Holy Spirit came upon them in powerful ways to show this kind of a thing, like with Joshua, a man on whom is the Spirit. And so Joshua would go into battle and win all of these wars. Or Joseph, who has the Spirit of God, which allows him to prophesy so that he can become second in charge of all of Egypt. Or Balaam the prophet, who isn't even a Christian. Or two men named Bezalel and Oholiab, who were given the Holy Spirit in order to make the furnishings of the tabernacle, and so on. You don't get the sense that the Holy Spirit came on very many people in the Old Testament, because only a select few were chosen for these kinds of works. And frankly, we don't get the sense that he comes upon very many people like this in the New Testament either. And this is one of the problems that the charismatics and Pentecostals have, because they try to make the extraordinary ordinary. They try to make that which defined an era into all eras and all places and all times. They're not satisfied with the ordinary, at least ordinary as it is today, but they crave the extraordinary, the spectacular. And this gets them into all kinds of trouble that many of you are personally familiar with. The special comings upon from the Holy Spirit are referred to in the book of Acts in language that is either similar or, slightly changed, but very close to what happens in the Old Testament. He comes upon people for special things. There's outpourings of the Spirit, baptisms of the Spirit. He falls upon them. There's special fillings. That's the language that Luke uses. But these are like their Old Testament counterparts. They're given to demonstrate to the people of the day, to the church, to the Gentiles, to the Jews, that God really is working in his church like he said he would. But the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit is very simply that he fills or indwells Christians. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But I want us to think about this for a minute. If the ordinary work of the Spirit is for Christians today, let's think about whether this was also the case in the Old Testament. Let's ask, did the Holy Spirit indwell believers in the Old Testament? Okay? What do you think? Did he indwell believers? My answer is that he did not indwell believers. In fact, that's the whole point of Jesus' promise that he would send the Holy Spirit to the disciples and to all Christians. Something new is about ready to happen, something that had never happened before. And this is the vital point to understand. And we just said that the Spirit came upon some of them, didn't we? And that there's special comings upon of the Holy Spirit, even in the book of Acts, that parallel these Old Testament manifestations of the Spirit. So if that's what he did in the Old Testament, he came upon people, and if there's New Testament parallels in Acts, then Jesus isn't talking about the extraordinary things that you see in the book of Acts as being the new thing. And that means, and I want you to hear this clearly, the special manifestations in the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit, including the amazing parts of Pentecost, are not the special new thing that Jesus promised. At least not in and of themselves. Now, Pentecost was clearly unique and special. But what Jesus promised regarding the Holy Spirit, which ended up being for all of the Christians, is not the spectacular work of the Spirit on that day. It is this very unspectacular, by comparison, work. And it is work that began 40 days earlier in our story today. Now, I want to make this clearer, hopefully, with an analogy. When the Spirit came upon King Saul, he would sometimes go down with a band of prophets and he would begin prophesying. It says this at least two different times. It says, when they came to Gibeah, for example, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? A man of the place answered, and who is their father? And therefore it became a proverb, is Saul among the prophets? So the Spirit rushes upon him and he starts prophesying. And this prophesying is to demonstrate to everyone that Saul is chosen by God to be the king. Now, I want you to think about the language here. Prophesying involves the tongue, doesn't it? And tongues are used in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a means by which God communicates messages. And they become tongues of men or of angels. It doesn't matter. In fact, we just saw an angel in our story who used his tongue to tell Mary that Jesus isn't here. Tongues and prophecy are closely linked then. So in 1 Corinthians 14, in his discussion on tongues and prophecy, Paul says this. He says, in the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to the people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So he associates tongues with something in the Old Testament. And he gets it from Deuteronomy and Isaiah. And the idea in both of those is that a foreign nation is going to come and take over Israel, and the things that they speak are going to be prophecies by God. Now in Israel, the time came when God became very upset with her prophets. And listen to the reason. I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, thus declares the Lord. So all of this kind of is the Old Testament backdrop of speaking in tongues and prophecy. And it's why on the day of Pentecost, the tongues being heard were in known languages. God was sending a powerful message on that day that he was doing a new thing in the world, even as he sent a similar message to Israel in King Saul. And so even if the Spirit manifests himself in some kind of new forms in the New Testament, there is something more basic going on. And if we are not careful, we will miss it, just like many have in the church today. They've missed the ordinary, which is really the most extraordinary thing of all. And this most basic thing is actually vital to understanding what Christ came to do and how it relates to your life as a Christian. Especially if you are not among those people who are running around trying to seek all the glorious gifts of the Holy Spirit. So what is the new thing then that Jesus talks about? Well, to understand this, we need to understand what the Holy Spirit indwelt in the Old Testament. So we've seen that he comes upon certain people. But now I want to look at the idea of indwelling. Did the Holy Spirit indwell anything in the Old Testament? The answer is yes, he did. The Holy Spirit was there for the people. He was with them. He was with them corporately. But he's not in them in the same sense he is in the New Testament. The personal effects or work of the Holy Spirit was present in the believers, but it was only as it was mediated to them as they came to the place where he indwelt. So let's try and wrap our minds around this. Listen to Isaiah. Isaiah says, where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? How was the Holy Spirit in their midst? Well, he explains that it was in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that traveled with Israel in the desert, leading them through the sea and fighting for them along with the angel of the Lord. So the pillar and the fire, remember the movie, the Ten Commandments, where they have the fire kind of moves in the direction of the army of Pharaoh and it stays there until all of the Israelites cross through the sea. The idea is that the pillar is actually fighting. And that's because the pillar is a person. It's the Holy Spirit. So as they're traveling, Moses builds a temporary tent And this is what it says would happen. And this is in Exodus 33. It says, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And the Lord, there's the angel, and he's speaking through the veiled cloud. This happens for a number of months, and then the Lord has Moses build a tabernacle. And once it's finished, this is what we read. This is the end of Exodus. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this goes on for many centuries. And then we read the exact same thing happens, only this time now it's with Solomon's temple. It says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven. So there's your fire idea, the pillar of fire. And it consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So you find it in the tent of meeting. You find it in the tabernacle. You find it in the temple. Now, what is the center of Israel's entire existence, physically, geographically speaking? It's the temple, isn't it? They are to camp around it, to guard it. The priests are to take care of it. It is at this place where sacrifices are offered. Here is where an Israelite would come to get clean and forgiven. And why is this? Why couldn't they just do that any old place? It's because it was here that God was present in the Holy Spirit. He was in the midst of the people. He did not indwell them personally because they were unclean. And so he dwelt in a temple. And by coming to the temple and going through the rituals and through faith, they would be made clean and the Spirit of God would produce fruit in them. Now, before moving on, I want to address one more question about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Maybe you're thinking this question yourself. So if the Holy Spirit didn't indwell individuals, except for on rare occasions, and it was in order to help them with some kind of a calling that he was giving them, if all he's doing is dwelling in the midst of the people in a building, then are any of the people in the Old Testament actually saved or regenerated? Now, why would I ask this? It's because regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And so if he's not in a person, how can they be regenerated? And that's the way we think. Now, to answer this, I want to look at earlier in John's gospel. So thinking about back in chapter 3 and his discussion with Nicodemus, doesn't Jesus say that a person has to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God? Yeah, he says that to Nicodemus. And how is a person born again? He says, by water and the Spirit. Being born again is another way of talking about being saved or being regenerated. To be born again means that you have new life given to you. So whose job is it to give life? It's the Spirit's job. We saw that in the Creed. This is what Jesus says in John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. Now here comes the $64,000 question. Did the Spirit give life prior to the resurrection of Jesus? Did he regenerate anyone? What do you think? I say, of course he did. He's always been the Spirit who gives life. When Jesus said this about the Spirit, he had not yet sent the Spirit. And yet this giving of life was a present reality. Think about the Garden of Eden. Going all the way back to there, God breathed the breath of life into Adam and he became a living being. Now, that's not regeneration. It's physical life, but it's the Spirit giving life, isn't it? What about spiritual life? Does anyone have spiritual life in the Old Testament? Well, I couldn't go to a verse that would say here the Holy Spirit is regenerating a person. But I want to ask a question. What would spiritual life look like in the Old Testament? Wouldn't it consist of a love for God, a love for his law, a fear of him, an understanding of him, a delight of him? On a most basic level, aren't the Psalms full of that kind of language? Going back to David and his psalm with Bathsheba, wasn't he regenerated? Didn't he love God? Didn't he love God's law? Didn't he fear him and delight in him? Of course he did. And that means he was regenerated. And that means it was the Holy Spirit who regenerated him. Think about the disciples. Prior to the resurrection. So in our story, they're in a room. But let's go back a few days. Prior to this. Let's think about even Nicodemus or the woman at the well. Or those who Jesus spoke to when he fed them the fish and the loaves. He speaks to all of them about the Holy Spirit. And he finds that many of them believe in him. That's been like the major theme of the entire book, hasn't it? Now, how does a person believe in Christ unless the Holy Spirit allows them to do it? They can't. The things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. In other words, the Holy Spirit has always worked regeneration to save people, even if he didn't personally indwell them. And therefore, when Jesus says that he's going to send the Spirit in the future, it has to mean something other than saving them. You see? Doesn't that make sense? Now, understanding what this means is what we're going to turn to for the rest of our time together. What does it mean for this new thing that Jesus is doing, which I think begins here at the breathing on the disciples? So we'll come to our passage. Finally, remember, we're focusing on the spirituality of Christ here, and we'll look at the physicality in more detail next week. Let's look at where the disciples are and what they're doing. It is the evening of the first day of the week, just a few hours after Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and others. We find the disciples in a room and the door is locked. And it tells you why it's locked. And this is important. It says, for fear of the Jews, they're afraid. The disciples are in fear and terror. Now, why is that? Perhaps it's simply because their master, their Lord, the one in whom they had believed, is dead. The Jews killed him, and they are Jesus' disciples, so maybe they're afraid that now they will be killed too. It sort of reminds me of Job in the midst of his great testing. He was saved, but he began to doubt the God in whom he trusted. And these guys are clearly doubting Jesus now. But I think there's more than this. More than just them being upset because Jesus is dead. Because what's been going on for the last few hours? They've all heard the reports that the body's gone. And some of them have even seen that the body is gone. And maybe they're afraid that the Jews are going to come after them for stealing the body in order to start some kind of a new religious cult based on a lie that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, I can certainly imagine that that would be going through my mind if I was them. But maybe there's even more here. They had heard reports from several of them that Jesus was now alive, and perhaps some of those people are even in the room right now. What if they're entertaining that idea, at least to some degree, that Jesus may be alive? Certainly they could have grasped the concept of resurrection. I mean, Jesus had just raised Lazarus a week earlier, and they all saw it. So they could have understood the concept, but they had no idea what had actually happened. And I'm not saying they believed it at this point, merely that they might have entertained the idea. And what if it was true? What would Jesus' reaction be to them when he saw them? Remember, Samuel goes into the city to find David. And what do all the people say? Why are you here, Samuel? Prophets don't just come into a place. Are you here for peace? And he says, I'm here for peace, which is a very interesting connection with our story here today. But what would Jesus be like with them? Would he be angry with them for what they did to him, denying him and abandoning him? Maybe they were afraid of Jesus, too. I bring up the suggestion because of how Jesus makes his appearance and what he says to them. So let's look at the appearance first. It says that Jesus came and stood among them. Now, this is not an ordinary entrance. Jesus didn't knock on the door. He walked through it. We'll look at that more next week. The story goes out of its way to tell us this. And Luke is a little more informative. He's very interesting what he says. While they're telling these things, it says he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened as though they had seen a spirit. See, in the invisible world, there are spirits. And spirits in this case are the ghosts of dead people. It doesn't say they thought they saw an angel. They've seen angels. It doesn't say they saw a demon. They thought it was Jesus' ghost that had come to haunt them. What is interesting to me is that Luke uses the word pneuma, which is the exact same word for the Holy Spirit. So Luke says they thought they saw a spirit. And John says Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And I think this is why John doesn't tell this part of the story. He doesn't want to confuse you with these two different spirits. So that's how he comes to them. What does he say to them? He says in verse 19, just like Samuel, "Peace be with you." And he says it again in verse 21. But he adds something more. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So we'll look at these two parts here. Let's look at the first part. Peace be with you. It seems to me that Jesus is saying peace for several reasons. First, he's not here to punish or destroy them for abandoning and forsaking him. He comes in peace. This would have been a great gospel comfort to these men. Second, they are not to be terrified of what has happened to him. He is not a ghost. He is not here to torment and to haunt them. He's here to give them peace. And this peace is the opposite of fear. Which is why, when Pentecost comes and from that day forward, they're no longer afraid of like they were here in the room. Third thing is that this peace is related, it seems to me, to the offering Jesus has just made on the cross. And in fact, in the Samuel story, you see the same thing. He proves to them the peace by bringing an offering. Isn't that interesting? Well, Jesus has just done the same thing. In this sense, Jesus' death is a peace offering. Jesus can give them peace because he has made peace for them with the Father. But how would they appropriate this peace? How would they come to understand this peace personally? And that question introduces to us the Holy Spirit in the passage in this way. Just think about what the Spirit gives to people. Romans says the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Acts says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Peace comes from the Spirit as well as from Christ. And in a moment, Jesus is going to breathe on them and they will receive the Holy Spirit. And this is not in order to save them, but to give them the Spirit in a new way. In a way that would be for them as individuals. A way that would give them true peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace that they could only have in the Old Testament by going to the temple and believing in the sacrifices. Peace is something that would come to this Israelite because of God's presence among them in His Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Spirit dwelt in the temple, which was in Jerusalem. The presence of God, His peace, and the Spirit have always been tied up together. David told them to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, remember? In fact, Jerusalem means peace. It comes from the word shalom. Jerusalem is the place where God would set His name. And His name would sit inside the temple in Jerusalem. And the Spirit would descend upon it. And I want you to also remember the peace offerings that they were to offer. Jesus has just offered Himself as a sacrifice. So we have the idea of sacrifice and temple closely tied in our passage. Most of the commentators bring that out when you read them. In saying peace to the disciples, something profound is taking place. Jesus is doing something to them. He's transferring the place of peace from the temple in Jerusalem to the temple that is now locked inside that room. The disciples are now going to be the very place where the presence of God's Holy Spirit descends and resides. If you will remember Jesus' baptism, there had already been a transference. He was in the Old Testament tent, and then the tabernacle, and then the temple. And Ezekiel tells us that the Spirit left the temple. But remember at Jesus' baptism what the Holy Spirit does? It's very important. All four Gospels tell you the Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove, and he rests upon him. And in John's Gospel, this descent of the Spirit comes right after he's just told you that Jesus is the tabernacle who dwells with you. And it comes right before he tells you that Jesus is the new temple. So we learn that Jesus is the temple of God. And where he goes, this is now where this piece of the Spirit is to be found. But you see, Jesus is now getting ready to leave. And so he transfers the temple of his body to their bodies. He becomes the head of the body. He becomes the cornerstone of the living temple. And so in breathing on them, the place of God's special temple indwelling work is changing. Jesus further explains this when he adds his second part to this. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. You see, the commission Jesus had to spread the kingdom, to give the gospel, to take care of the temple by casting out the money changers and making people clean and all the things that he did, these are now going to be transferred to the disciples. They will now have this work. This kingdom work is priestly work, as we've talked about so many times. It is temple work. Zechariah 6:13 is a very interesting text. It says, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We can see this idea of peace, especially in the idea of forgiving sins, which is what Jesus now talks about. And this is how we're going to finish our thinking about this today, is on this idea of forgiving sins. He says in verse 23, the first half of it, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Now, I'm going to talk about this in two ways. I'm going to talk about first as individuals and then as a corporate group, okay? Because in the New Testament, the temple is both the individual body. Paul says, don't unite yourself with a prostitute, because don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? But the temple is also the entire group, the church. So we're going to talk about this in two sections. We'll look at the individuals first. And I'm going to look at the first half with regard to the individuals. Although you can look at it as a church too. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Now, we could talk about all sorts of theology about this, but I want to ask this question. And I've already raised it today, so you should know the answer. Where were sins forgiven previously? Where? The question is where? They were forgiven at the temple. A sacrifice was offered and sins were forgiven. So you read in Leviticus. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him and for his sin and he shall be forgiven. You see? Now, because Jesus has offered the once-for-all sacrifice, he's just done it, sins will now be forgiven at the new temple. These men are going to be the first to experience the forgiveness that comes from the new sacrifice. They are going to be made clean now. And so he says, peace be to you. Because the sacrifice has been offered, because the body has been raised from the grave, Because they have forgiveness in this new sense, they must extend forgiveness to other people. And this deserves some careful thought. Jesus tells us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Do you often think about the second part of that? I think we often think of the first part, "Please God, forgive me." But he says, "Forgive me in the way that I forgive other people." In other words, if you don't forgive other people, he isn't going to forgive you. If you forgive them just a little, he'll forgive you just a little. Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I've met many Christians in my life that have had the hardest time extending forgiveness. They always say this, "But they hurt me. They owe me forgiveness. If they're sorry, then I'll forgive them." And they always seem to forget that when somebody does something to you, it is almost impossible not to become angry and sin in your own heart against them. So acting like they are the ones with the problem is really troubling to me. As human beings, we live in a relationship, don't we? Maybe often we wish we didn't, but we do. God created us not to be alone. Everywhere we go, we're in relationships. Single people develop friendships and close bonds and blood brothers. Married people have the closest union a man and a woman can share. This creates children, and children with parents have a unique bond as well. And on, of course, it goes. But because we are fallen people, we always hurt each other. No one is immune to hurting someone else. So if you're in any kind of a long relationship, I guarantee you that you have hurt someone. That's just the end of the discussion. Fathers, you've hurt your children. Children, you've hurt your mothers. Husbands, you've hurt your wives. Friends, you've hurt your friends. And as I said, if you get hurt on the other side of it, it's impossible not to harbor sin in your heart in return. At least if you're anything like me. And into this setting, I want you to imagine if Jesus had come to the disciples in the way that maybe they were fearing. And what if he said this? What if he walks through the door like a ghost? They're scared and terrified. And this is what he says. "How dare you leave and forsake me like that? Now the wrath of God is going to come upon you all." Imagine if Jesus would have said that. "You're the ones who hurt me, so I don't have to forgive you." But he didn't say that. On the cross, to those who did everything wrong to him, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them." And now, to these men who had done such horrible things, to the God-man, just hours ago, he says, "Peace be with you." And if therefore Jesus can extend forgiveness, why can't you? He did nothing wrong, and you do all things wrong. They hurt him, and yet he forgave them. Now that's the individual part of this forgiveness question. But who can do such a thing? Oh, the world knows nothing of this. They can forgive to some degree, but they don't know what Jesus is talking about. To give them the power, Jesus breathes on them. He gives them the Holy Spirit of peace so that they might know peace personally. So that they might be the very place where peace resides. For now, the Spirit of God will testify that everything Jesus has done and said has been accomplished. And they can believe him. And this breathing is a new thing that God is doing. It's a new creation. Have you thought of the language of Jesus breathing on them? What does it remind you of? He breathed on them. There's really only one place in the Bible it can remind you of, and that's Adam. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so this is the Spirit's act of creation with Adam. And in doing that, he's creating the first priest king who's to guard the temple. And now Jesus is making a new creation, a new temple. And he breathes the Spirit into the disciples in order to show to everyone that this is a new creation. A new thing is happening at this very moment. This is the truly stunning moment that Pentecost marks out. If you read the whole story in Acts 2, this is the thing that happens. The stunning thing. Peter says to them, believe and receive the Holy Spirit. They say, what are we supposed to do? They've been seeing all these tongues and hearing this crazy things are happening. And he says, what are we supposed to do? He says, believe and receive the Holy Spirit. That's the stunning thing right there. And what did they do when they believed? Does it say they went out and all spoke in tongues? No. Does it say they all went and prophesied like Saul and Isaiah and Peter? No. It says they went to the temple and they heard preaching and offered prayers and had fellowship and took communion. And the Spirit of God was in them, not in the temple. They're at the temple, but the Spirit is in them, not in the temple. And that is extraordinary. God has made a way whereby dirty, unclean vessels could be so clean that the Spirit could now indwell it. And he did it through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. He did it by purifying us with his blood and justifying those who believe in his name. But you say that all just seems so ordinary. Well, I wonder how ordinary it was to them, frankly. But there are no tongues here, no prophecy, no powerful fillings. And that's exactly why God sent. That's why God sent those things to the church at Pentecost to attest to the true power and the gift that God had given his Spirit to indwell the saints. And what does the Spirit do for us? Does he not create in us peace and joy and patience? Does he not testify to us that Jesus really has risen from the dead? Does he not cleanse us, making us pure vessels when we repent? Is he not a down deposit for our future inheritance? Does he not intercede for us when we pray? Does he not give us confidence knowing that our faith is true? These are the ordinary and yet very extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit that belongs to every single Christian. And therefore we go out and extend the kingdom by extending forgiveness. And yet it does not say if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That's a very strange kind of way to conclude this today. So what is the meaning of that? I think this has to do with the disciples as the foundation of the church. The temple in the New Testament, as I said, is spoken of individually as individual stones, but also as the totality of the stones together in the church. In other words, I don't think Jesus is giving them the personal right to say, I don't want to forgive you. He's speaking objectively about the church. This is the language of church discipline, withholding keys, binding and loosing and so on. Unrepentant sinners are not to be admitted into the church as if they are Christians. They are not to think that they've been forgiven when they haven't been. They have to trust in Christ and they have to know this. Christians under severe public sin who refuse to repent are not to think that all is right with their soul. In fact, rather than giving you a reason to think this allows you to personally justify a lack of forgiveness towards someone that you're really mad at, someone who keeps hurting you, it really ought to show you all the more that you're to forgive them. Because lack of forgiveness towards others is a sin on a personal level and can be a very public sin, and a public sin that can destroy homes and families and churches. When you think that you do not have the power to forgive within you, and I think we all think that from time to time, then understand that God has given the Holy Spirit to you if you've believed upon him. The breathing of the Spirit is the right of all Christians. He is the indwelling gift that has been given to all. And then look to Christ and the forgiveness that He's extended towards you. Think about how much you've offended Him and He keeps forgiving you. And then when someone sins against you, don't just forgive them seven times, like the Pharisees thought, well, that was a good round number. Don't just forgive them 70 times seven, as if you can stop at the next one. Keep forgiving them as long as you need to extend forgiveness, so that all people may see the love of Christ displayed in your life and in the church, and so that they might turn to God and hope that He can forgive them too. So that His kingdom can be built up, so His church can be extended, so the creed can be confessed in a land that knows only the kingdom of men and the confessions of sinners, and nothing of the forgiveness that belongs to God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that He's given to everyone who calls upon His name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You've given to us Your Spirit, that this is a gift that wasn't just given to the disciples, but it was given to all who will believe and repent and be baptized. And what a tremendous blessing it is to have Your Spirit indwelling us. Help us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, as we are told we can do by sinning in our lives, and even in the specific way of not extending forgiveness to those we need to as individuals. Help us, Lord, to be more forgiving people as we look at the forgiveness and the peace that Christ has given to us. If we will do this, then the world will be changed. Too many of us have unforgiveness in our hearts towards other people, and this is something we need to rectify and change. If You bring to mind anyone that we have not forgiven personally, I would ask that You would help us to go and seek restoration and to offer forgiveness. And even forgiveness for our own hearts that we have held bitterness against them. I would ask that You would cause Your church here in this place to be a place that would be known for its forgiveness and its love for one another because of how we've internalized what Jesus has done for us. And help us now to internalize this in a profound way through the Lord's Supper, as we understand that Your body was given for us to forgive us of our sins, and Your blood was given to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, but Jesus has done that. And He's given us this supper and this meal together, whereby we can know that it is true that we have been forgiven, and cause us to rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.